I think it's one of those scenes in the Ten Commandments movie that they couldn't really show in all of its detail because, and I don't know how you teach it to kids in the Sunday school classroom, because this is a gory story. There's blood everywhere. The sacrifice of a new lamb, and then that lamb's blood is taken and poured into a basin, and then that is spread with a branch on the doorposts and the frame of the doors of every house of the Israelites in Egypt, and then for every year after that, on that very same day when God delivered his people out of Egypt, the same sacrifice is made and the same blood is spread. And it's no wonder that when the kids see all this happening, they say, what does all of this mean? All of this shedding of blood. We're going to talk about the Passover here in the first half hour of Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're back live with you this Thursday, the 1st of November. You can join us with questions or comments. 1-800-730-2727 or 505-7850. You can also email us right here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org. A special thanks to the pastors of the South Wisconsin District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. They were so kind to us the first couple days of this week, letting us be there for their pastors' conference at Heidel House in Green Lake, Wisconsin. And we're happy to be back. I discovered a whole new set of allergies when I was up there, and then when I came back, all the old ones were still around, too. Pastor Randy Asbury joins us here in the first half hour. He's filling in for Deaconess Pam Nielsen as we walk through our normal conversation on Thursday of teaching a Sunday school lesson. We'll look at Exodus chapter 11 and 12. Then, from 3:30 to 4:30, a little sermon review, a sermon preached on Reformation Day by Pastor Bill Swirla of Holy Trinity Lutheran Church in Hacienda Heights, California. He's also a regular guest on the program. After our sermon review, we've got some audio open lines, lots of stuff to talk about. This preacher, Phelps, he's most well known in our country by going around to the funerals of fallen soldiers and protesting. He says it's all God's judgment against homosexuality in the United States. We'll hear some on that during audio open lines. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Or issuesetc@kfuo.org. Pastor Randy Asbury is a regular guest. He's pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in St. Louis. Concordia Publishing House has a new Sunday school curriculum called Growing in Christ, and Pastor Asbury has written the adult Growing in Christ material for this very quarter. Pastor Asbury, welcome back.
Thank you. Good to be back with you, Todd.
This is one bloody story if you read it not according to kind of the typical Sunday school treatment or the movie treatment, but according to the biblical treatment. Where is Jesus in all of this bloodletting and blood shedding, blood spreading? Does the Bible answer that question for us?
Oh, definitely. Jesus is, I want to say everywhere in it, but more specifically, he's in the Lamb and he's in the blood.
What does that mean?
Well, the Lamb is sacrificed in the Passover meal and is the sacrificial victim. And then the lamb's blood is taken and painted on the doorposts, and not just a little swatch of red color, as probably many materials and books and movies might show, but just daubed on the doorposts and running down. You can almost see it dripping down. But, of course, he's in the blood, because the life of God comes in the blood. When the angel of death comes through and sees that blood on the doorposts, the angel of death passes over. And so when we come into the New Testament, there are several references to Christ, our Passover Lamb, and John the Baptist even says calls Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But also we are covered with his blood as we partake of Holy Communion.
Okay, then set this sacrificial meal of the Passover in its original context.
Okay.
Tell us the story, Pastor.
All right, so the Israelites are in Egypt. They've been there for about 430 years. They've been enduring intense slavery. They've been oppressed beyond compare. And they're making store cities for Pharaoh, and the taskmasters have been just absolutely cruel to them. So they start calling out to God, Lord, help us. And then God sends Moses, of course, and these are the first few chapters of Exodus. God sends Moses. Moses comes back to Egypt and basically tells Pharaoh, as the song goes, let my people go. And then the taskmasters make the Israelites work even harder. Okay, you will have to make the same amount of bricks with mud and straw as you've had to make so far, but you have to go find your own straw now. So they did not reduce the workload, but they increased the labor, that sort of thing. And then God steps in and rescues his people. He sends 10 plagues upon the Egyptians, various other plagues. I assume you've talked about them in previous weeks with Deaconess Nielsen. And the Passover, then, is the 10th and final plague. And so here God is getting ready to kind of deal his final blow to Pharaoh and the unbelieving Egyptians, and to release his people from slavery and to take them out into first the wilderness and ultimately the promised land.
So this Passover that God sets down as what he calls an everlasting ordinance,
mm-hmm.
this is judgment on one group, but deliverance for another?
Correct. Yes, it is judgment on God's enemies and deliverance for God's redeemed people, God's chosen people.
Why so bloody, Pastor? Why, if you read the requirements of this, there's a lot of talking about how the meal is to be eaten, but it all begins with a bloodletting of what we might even say is the innocent victim, this lamb.
Right. Well, yeah, that's a funny thing. We are so squeamish about the bloodiness of it. And yeah, there's a lot of blood in there. We could think of earlier in Genesis when God told Noah that the life is in the blood. And also we can think of later in the New Testament when I believe it's the book of Hebrews, talks about there's no forgiveness apart from the shedding of blood. And so blood is very important throughout the whole of Scripture. And here in the Old Testament, we have quite literally the bloodletting. It's very bloody and gory and things like that. But this is what God chooses to work his salvation, his deliverance for his people. And ultimately, that's what we see happening in Jesus. He is the one who lets the blood. He's the one who spills the blood and covers us in his blood so that we can be forgiven and have life with God.
If you read on in the account of God delivering his people, the first place he takes them is to Mount Sinai, where he gives them another covenant,
mm-hmm.
or perhaps even a continuation of this one that begins in the Passover. And it also involves a tabernacle wherein the main event every day are blood sacrifices. Is this the beginning of how God intends to deal with his people all along?
Yes, this is the beginning of it. An innocent victim is slain, is slaughtered, and the blood is poured out, and this is really a foretaste of what God will do with his own son. Jesus is the innocent victim, and God will send Jesus to be the victim to redeem us, to rescue us from sin and death and the devil.
So God has something in mind far greater than simply getting his people out from under the slavery of the Egyptians at this point.
Right, right. This is a preview, if you want to put it that way, or a foretaste of what God will ultimately do with his son.
Let's talk about the Passover per se. What does God tell his people to do on this certain day, the day before he promises to deliver them from their slavery once and for all?
Well, he tells them to take a lamb. He says, do it at midnight, do it at night. Take a lamb and then sacrifice it. And they're going to prepare a meal. So a meal is involved with this as well. And he's getting them ready for this meal, but also for leaving Egypt very quickly in great haste. He tells them to take a lamb. Make sure you have enough people to eat it, and if you don't have enough people to eat it, invite your relatives, your close friends, that sort of thing, the house next to you, so you can eat the whole lamb. Kill it, pour out the blood, use the blood to paint the doorposts, so you have this great marker, this great sign, if you will, that this is a house of God's people, and then roast the lamb. Roast it, don't boil it, don't eat it raw, but roast it completely, and then eat it, and eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs and things like that. And then as you eat it, God tells the Israelites, eat it with your clothing tucked into your belt, with your staff in your hand. In other words, you be ready to go. And this is a very important detail because most of the time we like to eat and relax, right? Take off the outer coat and get comfy and sit down and eat. Well, no, you eat with your coat on. You eat with your staff in your hand, and you get ready to run out of here when I tell you.
So this is the equivalent of, in our house, it's probably the same in yours, Pastor Asbury. The kids are sometimes so anxious, we'll have them serve themselves there at the kitchen or at the stove, and they're sometimes so anxious to start that they start eating before they get to the table.
Right.
Which we tell them not to do. I always say, don't walk and eat. That's my rule, don't walk and eat. But this is God saying, eat standing up, eat ready to go.
Yeah, eat right when the food comes out of the oven, and you know, barely touch your plate, but you've got to eat it real quick, because as soon as you eat it, you're running out the door.
Why the emphasis on haste in the unleavened bread, in the manner in which they're supposed to consume this sacrificial meal?
Well, the unleavened bread, if you put leaven or yeast in it, it would take time to rise and then bake, and you'd have to wait. And so God says, nope, use unleavened bread. That way you don't have to wait. You just have your bread, and it'll be ready to go. So again, the haste there. Why the haste? Well, they've been in Egypt for over 400 years. God's going to deliver them, and he's going to do it in a very unique way. He's going to kill his enemies. And so you better be hurrying to get out of Dodge, so to speak, so that when they realize what's happening, they won't come in and catch you and bring you back into slavery.
So much has built up around this Passover, especially among observant Jews over the millennia, that sometimes, today it's not even celebrated according to the biblical model because they can't make their sacrifices. Does anything of this Passover remain now for God's people, now the church?
Oh, definitely, yes. We see this Passover being fulfilled in Jesus himself. Like I said earlier, the great passage of John the Baptist when he first identifies Jesus in the Gospel of John, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So here's where that lamb image and lamb of the sacrifice comes to fulfillment. But then St. Paul also talks about the lamb, or about Christ, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. And so, yes, we have not the remnants of the Passover, we have the greater Passover. We have the fulfillment of the Passover. Because remember, when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, that was Passover. He was celebrating the Passover with his disciples, and he was fulfilling it. He was saying, okay, we're going to take this meal that you are so used to, that you've celebrated for centuries, and we're going to take it up to the next level where it finds its greatest meaning, and that is the Christian Passover, we can call it.
Is that what the Lord's Supper is?
I would say so, yes.
Mm-hmm. How is it the same as God's Passover of the Old Testament, and how is it unique and different from that Old Testament Passover?
Well, it's the same in some of the details. Take a lamb, God told the Israelites, had to be without blemish, had to be 1 year old, that is full grown, and we see that fulfilled in Jesus. He is full grown. When we meet him in the Gospel of Luke, he's as an adult, he's 30 years old, he's full grown. He's also without sin, as Hebrews tells us, and 1 Peter tells us that he's the lamb without blemish or spot. So the lamb, full-grown and without blemish, is Jesus in the New Testament. And then God told the Israelites to slaughter the lamb. Well, that's what happened to Jesus on the cross. He was slaughtered, he was killed, executed, and pour out the blood of the lamb in the Old Testament. Well, Jesus' blood is poured out. Remember when the soldier pierces his side and blood and water come flowing out. Then we're even told in the Old Testament Passover that they were to eat this victim, this innocent victim of a lamb. They were to eat for their meal. Well, what are we doing in the Christian church? We are eating our Passover lamb, who is Jesus. Every time we take communion, we are taking and eating his body and his blood, just as he told us to do. And then the deliverance part. So here you have the meal, and now you have deliverance. At this meal, God takes the Old Testament people of Israel out of Egypt, out of their slavery, out of their bondage, into the freedom of life with him, the freedom of the promised land, relying on his provision through the wilderness and so on. And what do we have in the New Testament? We are rescued from our slavery to sin and death. So it's an even greater bondage from which we are freed.
You have mentioned several times this passage from 1 Corinthians.
Mm-hmm.
And Paul will go on a couple chapters later to talk extensively about the Lord's Supper among the Christians. And I'm wondering if he's already talking about it. I'll read the passage a little bit with a few more verses around it.
Okay.
He says, don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with the bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. Is he talking about the Lord's Supper there?
There he's talking about the Christians. The leaven of malice and evil, you know, what happens to us, what infects us, you might say, in our sin, you know, the malice and evil we have toward other people, toward God's creation, toward God himself. You know, get rid of that. Christ is our Passover lamb. He's been sacrificed. So let's celebrate this Passover. We have a new life now. We've been delivered from that bondage to the malice, the evil, the sin. And so now we celebrate with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We can be truth tellers, you know, God's truth. We can be sincere. We can be single-minded that, God gives us his life.
For those who did not observe the Passover, be they either the Jews in Egypt or the Egyptians themselves, what happened to them that night?
Well, the Egyptians had to face a very gruesome scene. All of the firstborn, both of people and of animals, were killed. That was the tenth plague, the plague of death. So God would pass over and or pass through the land, and those houses that were not covered with the blood of the lamb, the firstborn, whoever it was, whether it was a human being or animal or son or daughter, the firstborn would die. And that was God's judgment on the Egyptian people, on Pharaoh for his hard-heartedness, on the Egyptian people for following false gods, for rejecting the true God. And so that was what the other people ended up suffering.
So if the Passover itself finds its fulfillment in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the shedding of his blood, and the meal of his body and blood that he has given to us for the forgiveness of our sins, how does that judgment aspect, the other side of the Passover, in houses outside the shedding of blood, how is that fulfilled today?
Well, that is fulfilled in God's greatest enemies being slaughtered, sin, death, and the devil. So when Jesus dies on the cross, he is the innocent victim, and he is the victim who's consumed as well, but his enemies, sin, death, and the devil, are conquered. They are vanquished. And we see this, I'm probably getting ahead of the story here a bit, but when the Israelites cross the Red Sea, they cross on dry ground, and then Pharaoh's army chases after them. And when Pharaoh's army is going through the sea, the walls of water come tumbling down on them and drown Pharaoh's army. And then after that, the Israelites sing a great victory song. God has conquered for us. God has defeated our enemies. Well, we take that in the New Testament, in the church, as God's victory is over our enemies of sin, death, and the devil.
That victory song, is there are there echoes of this or a fulfillment of this when we come to the first chapters of the book of Revelation? And again, we find God's people gathered in eternity around a lamb who has been slain and are singing those same kinds of songs?
Oh, yes, definitely. Yeah, God's victory over all of the persecutions, all of the evils, all of the things that Christians have had to suffer through the years and through the centuries, that's how Revelation kind of brings us to fulfillment. You know, God's people will be redeemed, will be rescued and delivered from this valley of sorrow, with all the death, all the persecution, all of the wickedness and nastiness you can think of. Yes.
Do we have to wait for that, for those victory songs, and for that gathering around the Lamb who was slain?
Yes and no. Yes, for the ultimate delivery, for the ultimate victory song. But until then, we get to gather around the Lamb even now in church, in the divine service. We get to gather around Jesus there on the altar. There's the Lamb who was slain as we come to take communion. And what kind of songs do we sing in church on Sunday mornings? Those victory songs. How God won the victory. How God conquered our greatest enemies.
Is the Passover, as we have talked about it in Exodus 11 and 12, is it in fact part of our history? We Gentiles who've been grafted into Christ.
Yes, that is our history. One of the great things about the Passover meal after the first Passover was they were to celebrate this meal every year, you know, for all their generations. And as you kind of hinted at earlier, the children were supposed to ask, what does this mean? Sounds oddly like the catechism, by the way, doesn't it? What does this mean that we're celebrating this meal? And then the parents, the father, the head of the household, would say, here's what God did for us. We were slaves in Egypt. He brought us out. And here's how he did it. And so we get to do the same thing. Retell that story and celebrate that, and that is our participation in the Passover. One of the great threads that weaves itself through the Old Testament is that when the Israelites centuries later celebrate the Passover, they're participating in that one historical event. They're saying, this is our story. Well, we Christians get to do the same thing. When we partake of Christ's body and blood, we are participating in his deliverance, his redemption, his forgiveness. And that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, when he says that when we eat and drink this meal, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We are participating right here, right now, at this altar, in the Lord's salvation.
Pastor Randy Asbury is pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in St. Louis. Concordia Publishing House has a new Sunday school curriculum called Growing in Christ. You can find it at our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, to find out about this Christ-centered, cross-focused new Sunday school curriculum, Growing in Christ. Pastor Asbury has written the adult Growing in Christ material for this quarter, and thank you for being our guest.
Thank you very much.
Well, when we come back in the second half hour, Dr. John Warwick Montgomery has been kind enough to join us. We're going to talk with him about two issues, the 40th anniversary of legalized abortion in Great Britain, and protests that are being led by Buddhist monks in Burma. That's an ongoing story. Both of those subjects will be the subject of our conversation with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, newly installed as a distinguished professor of philosophy and Christian thought at Patrick Henry College, on the other side of this break. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We're coming to you live this Thursday, the 1st of November. We'll be right back.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc. Next time on our 10:05 Bible study, we dive into the text of Genesis chapter 1. Diane Summers will be the pinch-hit host with guest the Reverend Dr. Martin Noland of the Concordia Historical Institute as they go through the text of chapter 1 and into the first few verses of chapter 2. That's next time on our 10:05 Bible study.
The Bible study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
Well, there's always something for you at Concordia Seminary, St. Louis. Theological symposia, special worship services, Bach at the Sem, cultural festivals, and even sporting events. Dr. Dale Meyer, president of Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, invites you for a visit. For more information on all the activities at Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, visit www.csl.edu. Serving church and world, Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.
A new scientific finding could alter the debate over stem cell research.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Scientists have discovered that stem cells found in the amniotic fluid of pregnant women have many of the same properties of embryonic stem cells. The finding could alter the debate on the controversial research by giving scientists another source of cells that doesn't involve the destruction of human life to obtain. Researchers from Wake Forest University say the amniotic cells have the ability to grow into brain, muscle, fat, bone, and other tissues, and could be used to treat a plethora of diseases and medical conditions. We'll tell you more next time.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. For more about our work to mobilize and advance pro-life women in politics, visit our website at sba-list.org.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, where values thrive, and online at thrivent.com.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Reformer Jan Hus wrote, "Men are generous towards the saints who are in heaven, because they are far removed above the attacks of their cruelty, and they are to be feared sitting near God, but they are cruel towards the saints on earth." Hus was burned at the stake in 1415. Here's what Jesus told some hyper-religious people. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' Thus you witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. How are you going to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town." That's Matthew 23:29-34. Today the church remembers the saints in heaven, easily done, but living the Christian life on earth is not easy. Catherine Winkworth wrote, "Jesus, you suffered death to save us, because your love would have us be heirs of heavenly gladness when ends this life of sadness." I'm Dale Meyer.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, online at thrivent.com. We do more than work. We work with a purpose.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Here in the second half hour of the program, Dr. John Warwick Montgomery joins us. We're going to talk about two issues, the 40th anniversary of legalized abortion in Great Britain, and we'll talk a little bit later with him about protests by Buddhist monks in Burma. Of course, that story is longstanding now and doesn't appear to have much of a resolution ahead. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, of course, is a regular guest here on Issues Etc., Professor Emeritus at the University of Luton in England, a French advocate, a barrister at law in England and Wales, and a member of the bar of the Supreme Court of the United States. He's also distinguished research professor of philosophy and Christian thought at Patrick Henry College, and he's author and editor of more than 50 books, including Slaughter of the Innocent and Giant in Chains. He joins us from Strasbourg, France. Dr. Montgomery, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you.
Well, first of all, tell us about your new position at Patrick Henry College in Virginia.
Well, this is very interesting. I'll be teaching there one semester each year, and for the year 2008, this coming year, I'll actually be there for both the spring and the fall semesters. This has come about very recently. The dean and provost at Patrick Henry is Jean Edward Veit, who, of course, appears on Issues Etc. from time to time. And the college is a remarkable place. The SAT scores of the students parallels that of Harvard, and there's been a book written on the college very recently entitled God's Harvard. This is an evangelical institution committed to changing the political climate of the United States back to a biblical emphasis. And they are already showing their mettle in this regard, because they have a vast number of of students who assist at the White House and in Washington, and they managed to beat Oxford University debating team twice in the last few years. So it's a very high-toned operation, and they stress a classical education, which is wonderful because I'm sick and tired of American colleges that give academic credit for the trampoline. I would like people to learn some Latin and Greek and actually get a decent education for a change.
Dr. Montgomery, the first issue that we wanted to talk to you about is the 40th anniversary of legalized abortion in England. Before we get your response, let's hear the story from Associated Press.
The 40th anniversary of the legalization of abortion in Britain draws a crowd outside Parliament in London. This crowd wants a change in the law, lowering the time women can get abortions, now only before the 24th week of pregnancy.
We see that there are almost 200,000 abortions every year taking place in this country, and we can really see the negative effects of that on the individuals that are having abortions.
Britain's health minister recently said there was no need to change the laws. Those on the other side of the abortion debate say they worry about scare tactics.
They are thoroughly dishonest in their frightening tactics of women and their attempts to reduce the abortion, just saying they're against late abortions. They are against all abortion.
But on this anniversary of legal access to abortion, the architect of the legislation says the procedure is too common in Britain, becoming a form of birth control. For these groups, a new call to reconsider the procedure after 40 years. Tim McGuire, The Associated Press.
Dr. Montgomery, with 40 years under its belt, does abortion have a chance of being, this legalization of abortion, being rescinded in any sense or limited in any sense in Great Britain?
Well, it looks doubtful. The fact is that England has a more restrictive abortion policy than the United States. In the United States, there can be no restrictions whatsoever on abortion during the first trimester. There's abortion on demand in the United States in the first trimester, but in England, it's necessary for two physicians to approve the abortion, and the upper limit has been at 24 weeks. Now, the committee that has reported to Parliament on this consisted of 18 people, and 13 of them were pro-abortion, and only 5 of them were pro-life. And the committee argued that there isn't any basis for reducing the 24-week upper limit. And that, of course, is absolutely absurd, because well before 24 weeks, you can see that you are dealing with a human being whose personality is already developing. And secondly, they want to get rid of the the requirement of two doctors signing for an abortion to be carried out. They want nurses and midwives to carry out abortions with no problem at all. They say that the exhaustive list of abnormalities on what constitutes a serious handicap, that's used as a reason for aborting fetuses after 24 weeks, is not feasible. And worst of all, this committee claims that fetal pain is not relevant to the question of abortion law. And of course, it is directly relevant because it indicates that these horrible abortion procedures cause immense pain to the unborn child. And against all of that, there have been public opinion surveys done recently, and 76% of the people, including 81% of the women, think that aborting a baby at 6 months is cruel. Huh? 68%, including 72% of women, want a substantial reduction in the upper time limit to bring it down to around 13 weeks. In other words, to have that. And 55% of the people regard the present law as allowing abortion up to birth on grounds of disability as unacceptable. My heavens, if you can abort any fetus that has a disability up to the time of birth, you would have gotten rid of a vast number of the great minds and great talents of human history. And 69% of the people think that making abortion available too easily cheapens the value of young life. And 75% think that preventing alternatives by offering attractive alternatives is better for women. That's the general feeling. But, you know, in England, just as in the United States, the tendency is to turn things over to greasy parliamentarians rather than listening to what the people have to say.
Dr. Montgomery, make the case, if you would, legally. You've made a case right there in terms of the obvious public opinion of the average Brit when they've lived with this kind of abortion for 40 years. Make the legal case, as you would, against abortion there.
Well, in the common law, the unborn was always regarded as a human being. In the civil law, for example, if a person wills his property to the children alive at the time of his death, that includes any unborn child at the time of his death, even if the child was conceived only a day earlier. The reason why people don't understand this is that in the English common law, where criminal matters are concerned, the concept of quickening has always been very important. Quickening is the time when, putting it crudely, you have a bumpity bump 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 going on, and you can physically see that there is a baby there. But the reason for this is that doctrine of quickening appeared in the Middle Ages when there was no other way to be sure that the woman was pregnant. And you didn't want to condemn somebody for homicide if the child in the womb was already dead. You had to be sure that criminal penalties only went in the case of killing an unborn child who was still alive. But now, obviously, we are able to determine whether the child is alive at a far earlier stage than we were in the Middle Ages. So the quickening doctrine is not relevant to this. The common law has always said that human life begins at the moment of conception. The problem of quickening was just a question of proof. It wasn't a question of whether people denied the existence of a human being from the moment of conception.
And if someone were to say, apart from legal considerations and the history that you've brought us there, Dr. Montgomery, make the rational case, the case from reason, that abortion, even as it is permitted in Great Britain, should not be permitted legally. How would you go about that?
Well, that's very easy. The fact of the matter is that once you have an impregnated ovum, you have a human being. The entire chromosomal pattern of the human being is created at the moment of conception. Nothing is added thereafter to change the nature of the fetus. There is, of course, nidation. There is a nesting, an attachment within the womb, and there is nutriment and all of that. But the unborn child takes only what it needs, and you already have a unique and autonomous human being in the picture from the moment of conception. If you don't have a human being then, you never have one. And if one gets rid of the unborn, in spite of all of this, the one can only say that this is letting the end justify the means. It's using human beings and killing human beings, for goodness sake, for the convenience of others. And the convenience, of course, is to the pregnant woman who is unhappy with this idea and doesn't want to carry the child to term. But my goodness, this was a choice on the part of the mother as to whether to have sex and run into the possibility of conceiving a child, and therefore legally one is responsible for one's own acts. There is absolutely no sound philosophical or legal argument in favor of abortion, none. And the only reason that there's been a change in the law in the United States and in England, the only reason is sociological. It's simply to satisfy pressure groups within the populace.
When abortion was legalized in Great Britain, were similar kind of arguments, I'm thinking here about the Roe Court, that argued abstractly and in some cases pulling things like penumbra, these shadows, from the text of the Constitution in order to justify legalizing abortion. Of course, Great Britain's Constitution is unwritten. So what were the arguments like made 40 years ago?
The line of those in Roe versus Wade, as you say, because there wasn't a written Constitution. The whole thing was simply discussed in Parliament, and it was the Britain at that time was much more conservative than the United States, and that's the reason why these added protections are provided in English law, such as the two physicians having to approve the abortion. This came about at a time when society was liberalizing in Britain after the Second World War, just as it was in the United States. And this liberalization in both countries has been a movement in the direction of personal self-satisfaction. The idea is we don't want to have to do anything that can disturb our personal happiness. Bringing forth a child is a 9-month process with a lot of agony. And if your philosophy of life in a secular Western world is that you need to be happy all the time and you mustn't be disturbed by anybody else, and you use people rather than living in behalf of other people, then of course you're going to favor this sort of thing. So the development in England as well as the development in the United States can only be understood sociologically. It can't be understood philosophically or legally.
Would you briefly compare Great Britain and its law regarding abortion with some of the other Western European countries and their laws regarding abortion?
Well, the country with which I'm the most well acquainted is France, and there things were very strict as a result of the Roman Catholic Church up until the so-called Vile Law. Unfortunate name. It's named for a woman politician in France whose surname is spelled V-E-I-L, and that comes out as vile, and it was indeed a vile law. What that did was to open up the abortion situation in France so that in France it's very much as it is in the United States. But France is more conservative socially owing to the strong influence of the Roman Catholic Church, so the abortion situation is certainly not as severe as it is in the United States. In Germany, there was a strong movement against this sort of thing a generation ago, and the German Constitutional Court, which would be roughly the equivalent of our Supreme Court, ruled on the basis of the German Basic Law that they had had enough of getting rid of the weak and those who couldn't defend themselves under Hitler, and therefore they would simply not approve an easygoing abortion law. In the years since, that has been weakened, and you don't find as much concern about that in Germany. Germany today is more concerned with problems of integrating the old East Germany, the German Democratic Republic, into the West than it is with questions like this. Sad to say, the issue of abortion is really the issue of human rights. It's the capstone, because in the case of the unborn, you have someone who absolutely cannot protect himself or herself. And therefore, this is a Rorschach test to the extent to which a society really believes in human rights. Because believing in human rights doesn't mean that you allow people to defend themselves when they're capable of defending their rights. The real test of human rights is, what do you do about the people who can't defend themselves?
The next story that we wanted to discuss with you, Dr. Montgomery, are these protests by Buddhist monks in Burma. Let's find out more about this story from the BBC.
A UN envoy with an unenviable mission. Ibrahim Gambari is charged with trying to sort out the problem of Burma. He's due to return to the region this weekend to review progress. Latest reports are not encouraging. For the first time in weeks, monks have again taken to the streets, around 100 marching peacefully in the town of Pokoku. A well-known center of Buddhist learning, Pokoku is also the place where monks first came out to demonstrate against the military almost 2 months ago. That protest spreading to towns and cities across Burma. The show of defiance became intolerable for the ruling military junta. They sent in the army. In the brutal crackdown which followed, many lives were lost, and thousands more, including monks, were detained. so renewing the protests is a huge risk. This monk took part in today's march, but didn't want to give his name.
We didn't have much time to organize the protest, as we did not actually plan for it, so there weren't a lot of monks. But there will be more organized and bigger protests soon. We were supported by civilian bystanders, but we can see that they are still afraid to express it openly. We would like to urge people not to be afraid, since we are doing this for the good of our country.
But why renew the challenge to Burma's military rulers now?
Anything can happen in Burma anytime, because people are not very satisfied with the way the government is handling in terms of the economy and also with the human rights situation. So you can also link this to Mr. Gambari's visit, but there is a general dissatisfaction with the government's policies and the way they treat the people and the monks.
And more criticism from another source today. The lobbying group Human Rights Watch accusing Burma's military leaders of forcibly recruiting child soldiers to serve in the National Army.
Last month, the world saw the brutality of Burma's military when it cracked down on Buddhist monks and peaceful protesters. But the brutality of the military actually extends quite a bit further. There are recruiters that are literally buying and selling children to fill the ranks of the army.
The generals have described the report's findings as baseless, insisting they oppose the use of child soldiers. But it all adds to the pressure on the regime. And evidence is growing that sanctions, especially American economic sanctions, are beginning to bite. The junta says it is taking steps towards reform. Some prisoners have been released. And last week, a government minister held talks with the detained opposition leader Aung San Suu Kyi. Tentative steps, perhaps. But the Burmese people and increasingly the outside world demand more, much more. Rachel Harvey, BBC News.
Dr. Montgomery, you spoke earlier about abortion rights vis-a-vis the issue of abortion. And here we hear another story that touches upon human rights. If you would, how would you evaluate the situation in Burma and human rights?
Very interesting, because the position of Buddhist theology is that all existence comes from suffering, and the source of suffering is desire. It's the attempt to change things. And therefore, Buddhism through the centuries has not at all been on the side of changing the status quo. Tendency is rather to let things go, because after all, what you want to do is to avoid suffering, thereby getting out of the eternal return of transmigration and entering ultimately into nirvana. So the question is, why would Buddhist monks be doing this kind of thing? Why would they be protesting, as they certainly should, against a hideous totalitarian regime? Well, of course, the background of this is that when things begin to improve economically, people see the evils of totalitarianism. This is exactly what happened in Russia and in the east zone of Germany. As things began to get better economically, or where protests began as a result of things being in a dreadful condition economically, at that point, the human rights issues came forth. People can only stand so much, and when there are considerable difficulties, then they tend to move to protest. But there's another factor in this. It's the factor that the Buddhist monks have been subjected to personal persecution, to persecution against their monasteries and against Buddhist activity. And the tendency is, you know, to begin reacting against human rights violations when your own rights are violated. There is that famous story, I think it was Niebuhr who presented it, that when they came for the Jew, it didn't worry me because I wasn't a Jew, you know, and so on down the line. And then finally, after all of these people had been eliminated, they came for me. Well, in this case, they've gone after the Buddhists, and the end result is that the Buddhists have stood up and protested, as they certainly should. But, you know, the difference between Buddhism and secularism on human rights is, as compared with Christianity, that the Christian is concerned with the human rights of others, not just with his or her own human rights. And the reason for that is that, to quote St. Paul, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for us though we didn't deserve it. And therefore, we need to become a little Christ to our neighbor. We need to help those who can't help themselves. And that's exactly why Christians have been at the forefront of issues like pro-life. And why Christians have opposed slavery, even though they themselves have not been slaves. So it's very interesting to see the situation in Burma where really you have people defending their own interests, and we think they should, but it certainly doesn't approach the Christian value system.
Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is Professor Emeritus at the University of Luton in England, a French advocate, barrister at law in England and Wales, and a member of the Bar of the Supreme Court of the United States. He's Distinguished Research Professor of Philosophy and Christian Thought at Patrick Henry College, author and editor of more than 50 books, including Slaughter of the Innocents and Giant in Chains. And he's also the international director for the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights. You can find out more about this academy and Dr. Montgomery's books at CILTPP.com. CILTPP.com. It's the website address for the Canadian Institute for Law, Theology, and Public Policy, CILTPP.com. Dr. Montgomery, thank you for your time.
Most welcome.
When we come back from this break, we're going to be reviewing a sermon. Bill Swirl is a regular guest on the program and quite a preacher. When we come back, we'll hear a sermon that he preached for Reformation Day at his congregation, Holy Trinity Lutheran Church in Hacienda Heights, California, on justification by grace through faith. That's coming up on the other side of this break. That sermon review will take us through about an hour, and then we have some audio open lines to round off today's Thursday on issues, etc. It's November the 1st, and our call-in numbers, if you care to react to our sermon review coming up and chime in as we review this sermon for Reformation Day, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You can also email us, issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Christians are indeed concerned about human rights, not for rights' sake, but because we have been put here, as Dr. Montgomery so well said, redeemed and reconciled to God, no longer enemies and hostile, but while we were enemies, Christ died for us, and this was God reconciling the world to himself. Well, now we lived reconciled with God, and we are Christ's in this world, serving our neighbor. Be it the unborn, he's our neighbor, she's our neighbor, or those who suffer religious or other kinds of persecution, they're also our neighbors. You see, this isn't a philosophical, a legal, or even at the end of it, a rational basis for human rights in the world. It is, in fact, a Christ-centered, cross-focused basis. Christ was neighbor to us. Now we are neighbor to one another. We'll be right back.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.